If you're able this morning, I'd ask that you to rise and as we read God's word. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may be seated. Father God, I just thank you for this time we have together, that we have this time that many of us reflect on the year that has gone by and the year to come and the uncertainties that appear to be out there, but they don't appear as such to you, Lord. I pray as we look at this passage today that we would gain a boldness that David had gathered over his life as he looks back and he can speak to the confidence he has in you. I pray that we too would have that same confidence if we are one of yours. And so, Lord, I pray that where I may fail in being clear, you would be abundantly clear, that your word, as you promised, would not return void, and that we would truly be fearless in a world that seems to want to strike fear into everyone so as to control it, Lord. And so I lift up this day and we lift up your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was asked to preach on this week, because Joe was out of town, it's end of the year and often you have sermons on resolutions. And I think there's something to be said for resolutions. Now, we often fail. I think all of us can think of resolutions that we've made and failed at. And usually it's because we don't really contemplate the consequences of the resolution. We don't necessarily contemplate why we make it. It just seems to sound good. And so oftentimes we may even avoid them. But what I wanted to do today is not avoid the end of the year, because there's something about the end of the year. It's at the end of the year we often look back. We contemplate all that's gone before us and over the year, but we also look ahead. And when we look ahead, the picture that the press may give us, the people around us may want to put forth before us, is somewhat bleak. It's a bleak future that's put out there. But again, that bleak future, I hope you'll see, comes from having a finite and limited perspective. We don't have the big picture. I will tell you, though, I read the end of this book. I read the end of the Bible and we win. Now, along that way, there may be some suffering. There may be some pain. There may be anguish. There will be failures. Just as in any battle, and by the way, we're in a battle with the world. Just as in any battle, there are losses and there is pain and suffering, but there can be hope because we know we will be ultimately victorious. We live in a world today that, again, appears out of control. Pick up the newspaper, look on the internet, and we're told on one front we have global warming. On the other, that it's all a scam and there's no issues involved. We can do whatever we want. Even many well-meaning Christians will say, well, God's hand is in all of this and he controls the world, so we're not going to destroy it. In the end of the day, we won't destroy the world any sooner than, or things won't happen in the world any sooner than God intends them to happen. We need to realize that God still wants us to care for the world, but not in the way the world may look at things. And so we have those that would be calling out a scam of what's going with global warming. And the truth is, without being political, much of what's put before us is a scam. And it's a money-making scam because, as the old saying is, follow the money and you find out where things go. But it doesn't end there. We're bombarded by advertisements of the latest drugs there are to cure, to cover up sicknesses that we have, to cure and take care of some infliction. Never mind the side effects that take up more time in the commercial than the commercial itself. And we can take all of these great things that are out there, and guess what? Our acne will be gone. We may die. We may, in the process, become so depressed we kill our loved ones. But not to worry. Our minor affliction for this time will be gone. We look outside, and this is more relevant, that we see police on every corner. And there's those decrying the actions of the police, and often they may be correct. But on the other side, there's those saying that all this police and all this security is necessary to give us a well-being, a sense of security. It's to cover our fears. We hear people speaking of conspiracies and others laugh at the idea. But conspiracies are not new. There was a conspiracy to kill Jesus. We read of this in the Bible, a conspiracy to kill Paul, that people weren't, these guys weren't going to eat until Paul was taken care of. Well, I think they probably didn't hold out on that conspiracy. They didn't hold out. I've got a feeling they took something to eat. So everywhere you go, there's an effort by man to say we have things under control. They put out this fear because fear does one great thing. It allows you to control people. It is fear that allows us to clamp down on security and say we'll give up our rights because we're afraid of what may happen. And so this idea is that while there's fear out there on one side, there's an ultimate element that the world wants control, and they will use this fear to do such. But over all of this, that when man deals with fear, when we deal with fear, we have a tendency to deal with it on our own level, that we are, as man, are the arbiters of our future. We can take care of it. Everyone has an answer, whether it be drugs, whether it be security, whether it be this law, that law. We have all of those things. And there are any number of fears. It's not just in looking in the paper. There's the fear of rejection, fear of discomfort. Now, there's a big one. How many of us like to be uncomfortable? I don't think any of us will raise our hand. But the truth is, we live in a world that looks at comfort as being the be-all, end-all. We see comfort almost saying, we'll give up anything for comfort. There's the fear of pain, and there's another one. We'll do whatever we can to avoid pain. And there's a fear of death. And I find it interesting that as the world has changed and many things are better, but we can look at many of the technological advances have all worked to take care of these fears, but they still exist. That we still need something else out there because the ante keeps going up. Because those that are in control or want to be in control know that we'll get used to one fear. We'll think the current security measures, the current medications take care of that fear, but then something else has to come along to make us want to have more. And thus we'll need stronger and stronger drugs with more side effects, more onerous laws to give us a better sense of feeling that things are taken care of. Because fear is everywhere. It's even present with those who claim to have the answer. Those who claim to have the answer are fearful that you will find out that they don't have the answer. That man cannot deal with this himself. Many of those that may claim God is on their side still see man as the ultimate end-all be-all. Now, God does use means. He will use us to care for others. But at the end of the day, it needs to be about God. FDR at the 1933 inaugural address spoke these famous words. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, a nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Man in the midst of turmoil invariably turns to himself. We pat each other on the back and say, we can take care of this. In his address, he mentions God and that he thanks God for something. But in a sense, he thanks God that we can care for this, that we can rise above our fears. And there's a sense we can. But we cannot rise above God. That God is the one that needs to take care of it. We may temporarily allay our fears. But fear is not new. Essence, we're told to fear God. God puts fear in us to protect us. I always laugh at someone who will do something that seems to be or quote unquote is fearless. And their answer may be, well, when it's my time, it's my time. And I guess my answer to them may be, well, God may use your stupidity and your lack of fear to bring about that time. And so there is a level that we need to have fear, and fear does protect us. But we are not to fear the ultimate end that is out there. Because again, while man may have a part to play because God uses means, God needs to be at the center of the action. He needs to be the center of what we are doing. And the truth is, when faced with the dilemma, one's actions will speak to whose one's God is. The God of the Bible or our God of our imagination. And by the way, the God of one's imagination is himself. Man, invariably, apart from Scripture, will create a God that looks like him. And so while the world may seem more out of control today than ever before, I think if you're in the position of many in the past, you would have the same outlook we have today, because it looks bad. Because the same things are around. Man has an evil heart, and that propagates itself in the world, and the world looks as it does. And we need to understand that. As the title of this sermon posits, there is nothing to fear about the future. Again, our flesh may have temporal fears. We may need to acknowledge them. We need to understand that we do fear pain. And in the midst of battle, we may fear a sense of dying. We may not fear death. We may fear dying. It's a natural fear, but we can't let that cloud our judgment. We can't let that drive what we do. The world would like us to do that. We need to align our understanding and the things we say with how we act, because we often talk of the sovereignty of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God. But do we live them out? Is the God we worship, the God of the past, the same as the God of today? Do we really live as if the God that parted the Red Sea, left the ground dry, and then let it cave in on those following the Israelites? Do we really think we worship that same God? Do we act as such? Do we truly act as if we worship the God that allowed a nation that was small and insignificant and rebellious as Israel to survive much larger nations? Do we act as if truly that God is over everything? So again, we need to get past catchy phrases and internalize and live out what we say we believe. If fear comes upon us, we need to repent and turn to God to quench and quell that fear. We don't need to turn to governments, even though God may use them. We don't need to turn to other men, who God may also use, as our first course, because God has the answer in His Word. Now, this isn't about retreat from the world. It's not necessarily even about avoidance, but about walking His path, about being a light that comes from God to dispel fear. You know, as a child, we tend to fear the dark. And what if allays that fear, what gets clears that fear out is light being shown. Well, that's what God's Word does. Once it lights up and we look at the world and see this is just the world's last-ditch attempt, we have sure fear can be so minimized. And so this, again, is not about retreat. It's not about sitting back and saying things will work themselves out. Because God's plan will indeed be done. But God, again, uses means, and we as His people are to be those means with Him as at the center. Keep in mind, as you read Scripture, and God gave warnings about what was to come and the calamities that come, and not even touching on people's eschatological view, your end times view at the moment, but sit there and listen to the reader would have been hearing these things that are coming. And they weren't said to scare them in one sense. They were sent to give them hope that God's hand was on them. That yes, things may be bleak, there may be death, and there may be martyrdom, and all those things came, but there was hope. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of those people went to the stake. They got burned and sang psalms and songs. Can you imagine what people standing around were thinking? Some may have thought they were crazy. Others thought and understood that there was a God. Because there's no way you could act in such a way as you're being martyred, unless you did believe in God and had hope in something other than yourself. Again, as Rome led people to the stake, we know from history that people were still in awe of the way they could go to their deaths, because they had a hope. They displayed that hope, and that's what God used to change His world. And again, this is His world. Many handed over to Satan, and while Satan can run around like a roaring lion, he's still on a leash. He does no more than God allows. When you read the book of Job, Job goes through many things, many trials. But the picture from the beginning is that God is over all of those. Actually, it's a bigger picture than that. He doesn't just allow Satan to do things. He tells Satan what he can and can't do out front and sets Job before him because Job is his loyal servant. Keep in mind that it's in the midst of turmoil that the believer most often has the most influence. Again, history bears this out. But I think we have personal stories you can hear of people in hospitals that are going through severe health issues, that when they trust in God, people are amazed at the hope that they have, even if they should die. Because a little light dispels much darkness. David faced a bleak future when Saul was after him. Things did not look good. He kept taking things in his own hand. He had the chance. When he cut the corner off of the cloak or the robe of Saul, he could have killed him. Most of us, and even those were him, his men in his army, would have not faulted him. They thought that's what he should have done. But he trusted in God, that God would be the one to take things in his hands. And so as we read Psalm 23, I see it as a psalm that comes later in David's life, that he can reflect back on all that has happened to him and all the persecution that's come and all the trials that has come. And he equates them and he aligns them with his idea of being a shepherd. But he can look back and he's giving us hope that he had garnered over his life. A life started as a young shepherd, a position he would have probably never realized that God would use so mightily to write a psalm that we all know. And so I pray as we look at Psalm 23, again, a psalm that many of us know, many of us have it, maybe even on a plaque in our home, that we open our hearts and minds to all it has for us. You know, there is an element where familiarity can often lead to minimizing the impact. Because we often see things and it just means not what it should. This warm, fuzzy feeling is one that Satan relishes. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's an element that's in there that Satan is happy with us being having a warm, fuzzy feeling from Scripture as long as it doesn't impact how we live. That's the danger. It isn't that a passage makes us feel good. It has to change how we live through the power of Christ. And so this isn't just about feeling less fearful, but having that feeling lead to action and actions that glorify God. As we go through this passage, again, it will be familiar, but I pray you seek to apply it to the life in a way that honors God and works to further his glory in a dark world. So let's look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verse 1, we see God is the provider. David, as the psalm proclaims, speaks of the Lord as his shepherd. We see here the use of my is a personal aspect to this. The Lord is not just a shepherd, but he is his shepherd. He cares for his sheep personally. That's key to all that follows. You know, the world has no real problem with some general deity. It maybe makes the world feel comfortable in some sense that there's some grandfatherly guy out there that'll step in when things get bad. You know, one of the old sayings, there's no atheists in foxholes. But the sad part about that is that simply says that man doesn't look to God until things get rough. And if you're one of his, God will make things rough to you, so you look to him. But it's the personal nature of the Lord that brings comfort. Not the personal nature we hear of in many contemporary songs, where the truth is, if you listen to most contemporary music, Christian music, if that's a word we can even use for it, it's hard to tell the difference between God and one's boyfriend or girlfriend. It's very hard to tell. But a God that's going to give us comfort is one that, while transcendent, is still personal enough to know us intimately. It is this knowing of us that gave David and is to give us again confidence that we will not want. The picture is that we with God as our shepherd, and probably more to the point in this passage is speaking of Christ as the good shepherd, we will not lack in what he has for us. Want here is not simply that we won't have desires, but he will care for our true needs. As it says in Luke 12, 22 through 25 and following, it speaks of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. God cares for them. He will care for us. Charles Spurgeon said, I might want otherwise, but when the Lord is my shepherd, he is able to supply my needs. And he is certainly willing to do so, for his heart is full of love, and therefore I shall not want. The point is, God knows what we need. Our wants, again, isn't this thing about putting out all these great desires that we have. It's about what we truly need. Because the world is fearful that we will not get what we deserve. Now, from a totally eternal perspective, we should be glad we don't get what we deserve. Because we deserve death apart from Christ, our shepherd. But at the end of the day, man thinks too much of himself. I know I often do. You know, often my default is to ask first how something affects me, not how it affects others. And most importantly, if anything you can remember, just remember this. We need to ask, first of all, how does this reflect on God? And so David, by God's providential hand, was given insight into the work of a shepherd. He was dealing with an animal that needed much care in dealing with sheep. that they need the shepherd to guide them to the place to eat, to bring them food, to care for them when they are hurt. Sheep rely on their shepherd as we're to rely on ours. I think sometimes we lose that picture. We think of sheep as these nice fuzzy animals in a picture, but they're not. Well, they are pleasant to look at. They are nice animals. They are loving and caring. And they're not quite as stupid as we may put out to be. But they aren't bright in some senses. But the picture of the sheep, the reason God used them is they are so needy when it comes to their shepherd. That needs to care for them and guide them. Just as we need God to guide us. But God provides what we need. You know, I'm going to stop here for a minute. If we truly believe that God provides what we need and God is sovereign and the world looks like it's falling about around us, do you not think that that may be what God says we need right now? That the things that are going on around us are there for a purpose to refine us. You know, the picture in Scripture is used and we understand it from just how things work. That there's a refining idea with fire that draws the dross out of the silver and it refines it. Well, God does that to us. With the things that go on around. If you don't think God's people were refined by going to exile. In the exile we see Daniel standing out more than he would of anywhere else. God uses such things for his glory. You know, we've become so focused on what we see as good that we neglect to see what God sees as good in the ultimate sense. A refined soldier of Christ is more useful to him. He's one who's ready for battle. Much more so than one weakened by the impurities that remain in their flesh. You know, there's a certain amount that we need to be ready. And God refines us to make us ready to battle. To do battle for his name's sake. And David saw this later in life. And I think he's reflecting back to see all that God had prepared him. The idea of even making him a shepherd prepared him for all that he had in the future. That the trials that he had go through in caring for the sheep prepared him to even deal with Saul. And what happened with Saul strengthened him even further for the future. We need to remember that God does provide. In verse 2 it says, he maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. God provides rest. Once David has acknowledged the Lord being the one to care for and provide for him, he then speaks of the rest that's found in God. It's one of those things that we need. But it's interesting that it says that God maketh and leadeth. There's a picture in those words that we can't accomplish it ourselves. We need someone to make us lie down and rest. And we also need someone to show us the way. The Lord not only makes us rest in the manner he decides on, but he leads the way by his voice. In his word, it says the sheep will know his voice and we follow that voice. We need to follow that voice. There is no other way. When we do things on our own, we will fail. Now, some will say, well, so-and-so has done this and hasn't followed the Lord. Look at this business guy. He's not a Christian. He hasn't failed. I hate to say that many people that are successful still follow vestiges of biblical principles. But those are quickly disappearing. We don't have those in the past. I call it Christian capital, that there's much of this world that lives on that. Our laws and our books. Many decry the use of God's law, but their laws that are on the books come from God's word. And we're losing those as things get changed. But we need to understand that it's God that provides the way. How do we follow God? We hear his voice. And we hear that most clearly in his word. Now, we do need to pray. I'm not taking any part away from that. But there are those that want to pray and say, I'm just going to let God speak to me. And they have their book, their Bible sitting there and they don't read it. You're not listening to God. We need both. God will speak to us through his word. Through his precepts and the decrees that follow his word. Old and New Testament. His entire word is the entire picture of who God is. You know, how many have read Pilgrim's Progress? When you read Pilgrim's Progress, he was given a path, the path to follow. And when he strayed, and by the way, God's path is not always pleasant from our perspective. When you get to the point where Pilgrim chose Bypath Meadow because it looked pleasant because the the path he should have followed was rocky and uneven and was discomforting. He followed Bypath Meadow and it paralleled to Watts till he was led off to despair. Well, we have to be careful. We need to follow God's path. And God's path will often lead us through rocky ground because the world doesn't like his path. But we need to follow it. Charles Spurgeon, another sermon that he had done, he was talking about the law, and many people don't quite get the picture of the law, and this is the best picture I've ever heard, is that he speaks of the law before we were believers, crushing us down, pressing on our head, telling us where we fail, showing us how we fall short. But after we become one of his, it in a sense flips underneath us and is the path we walk on. That's the picture the pilgrim was walking on as he went to the celestial city. That path that most honors God, that most reflects his desires and his personality and his personhood and makes his name great. And so David speaks to the rest and comfort that God brings. David acknowledges that God has a positive hand, that he maketh it his work to give us rest. He's not a reactionary God saying you need rest. He gives us rest when we need it. And this rest, while taking place in green pastures and still waters, does not mean there will not be turmoil, as we see further on in this passage. But he gives us a peace that's beyond understanding, as in Philippians 4:7. And I think that's one of those things where we have to recalibrate how we see the word peace. Most people see peace and joy from a Hallmark perspective, from a greeting card perspective. But the truth is that God gives us a peace that's beyond understanding. He gives us peace in the midst of turmoil, not by necessarily removing it. And the only place we get that peace is in him. I also found it enlightening here when it says he led him to lay down in green pastures. And we see it giving an idea of bedding and a place to lay. But if you have sheep, you understand that they eat their bedding. But I want to give this a bigger picture, is that the place is that idea is that our rest is also nourishment. That when we rest in God, we are nourished. That's one of the purposes of the Lord's Day. And I know if you're like me, it's one of those days that doesn't necessarily always seem the most restful. That we get up late, which is usually the problem, we didn't get to bed early enough. And we're tired. And we have to rush around to get here in the last minute. And then we have to rush to get home, and we do all this rushing around because we've lost the picture that the Lord's day is to be restful in him. But also we need to see that it's God that brings peace. He leads us in peace, as seen in the idea of quiet and calm waters. We also see this idea of the Lord leading in Revelation 7:17. And while we run this way and that, seeking rest in any manner of things, we are to find our rest in God. God is the only one that can provide true rest in the midst of a world that may offer many things for rest. You know, keep in mind, the world offers rest in the sense that it seeks after a 4-day work week or a 3-day work week. Well, God's word says, how many days are work week? 6 days. And I'm not saying that means you're in an employment for 6 days, but there's 6 days of work and 1 day of rest because God provides that rest. So again, we need to recalibrate the idea of what rest is to be and what peace is, and see that biblical peace, again, is not simply a lack of adversity. But we truly can have peace and a manner of rest when we trust in God. And remembering that true rest, the final rest that we have, comes when we are in glory. And right now we get a taste of it. That's what we're supposed to get on the Lord's Day, is a taste of the rest to come. That one day this will be the rest we have for eternity. And while we may work in heaven, it will still be restful because we will be before God, worshiping him in all that we do. This is an earnest of what is to be promised, what was promised at the cross and is still to come. And so where do you seek your rest? You know, if you're like me, you can be swayed by a good sales pitch, by the promise of immediate and temporal results. But only God can provide the peace and rest one soul seeks after. In verse 3, it says, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This one's a hard one for some people to get a grasp on. That God provides for his glory. While we may get good of it, it's for his glory, for his name's sake. And so David continues to speak of God's hand in our walk as one of his sheep. Again, keeping in mind that sheep by the nature follow the shepherd and rely on him. The sheep, when they know that you're the one supplying food, I can only speak as a in a picture that, well, Annie does large part of the work taking food down. There's one thing the sheep seem to know is that when I come down, it's time to change their pens to get fresh grass. And they seem to know that. Yeah, they want food if I can give it to them by hand, but they seem to know that it's time for new food, a new pasture. And that's just like the great shepherd that we follow because we need to. It is God that revives us. It's God that provides our needs. We cannot really truly do that on our own. Because the Lord provides much more than physical rest in a physically draining world. He provides rest for the soul. This makes the rest that was spoken of in verse 2 even more complete. And why we can, in truth, be at rest in the midst of turmoil. Why we can have peace in the midst of a topsy-turvy world. You know, the world and the many fallacious religions that exist all try and figure out how man can restore their soul. Some may interject God a little bit. They inject enough God in there to sound like it's religious. But here we see David proclaim that only the Lord can restore one's soul. Ultimately done via the cross and God's work in our life. We also see that it's God that leads us to walk righteously. You know, what are these paths? We sort of touched on this already. What is the path we need to walk on that's righteousness? And there are those, and there are things we have to do, and there are things we should not do. God's word is plain on those. But again, it comes to his word. That we spend time in his word, and we will know what we are to do. Again, I've talked to people, and they seem to think it's just God and his spirit. But it's God, his spirit, and his word. He gave us all of them. So that we could walk in a manner that glorifies him. Again, this idea of walking these paths and following God's law and doing all God tells us to do is not as a way to get to go to him, but a way is to glorify his name. It's for, as the passage says, for his name's sake. When you read scripture, salvation without sanctification is non-existent. He calls us. He leads us on paths of righteousness, again, for his name's sake, to glorify his name, for his glory. And yes, for our good, but my fear of when we say that sometimes, the idea of what we see as good is swayed by the world. Martyrdom does not sound like it's for our good. I think it's in James where Jesus said he went to the cross for the joy that was before him. Well, I don't think the cross was joyful, but he knew the joy that was before him. And therefore he could do that. And so when seen with what we've seen so far, the picture is that God places us where we are in the context of the world around us to bring him glory. So when you read the newspaper, we are right where we are meant to be. Now, we may be here because of the disobedience of other members of God's church. I've never, you know, when you read scripture and God sent his people off to exile, was everyone disobedient? I would say the picture is the majority were, but not everyone. But everyone was gone, had went along because that's what God decreed needed to be done to bring his name glory. When he saw his people, when he saw Israel following pagan gods, his way of caring for that was to disband them, to exile them. God will exile us to bring us back to him. It refined the church in China when the church was dispelled and became atheists. And the church had to go underground. It was refined. It has its problems. I'm not saying their theology is perfect. I'm not saying anything. But they were refined. Because it was done for his namesake. When all looks hopeless, we need to remember that all that is around us in the grand scheme of things is done to bring glory to his name. Excuse me. I'll even add that hopelessness is done to bring glory to his name. Because the answer at the end of the day is you need to seek God for your hope. Hopelessness brings people to him because there's nowhere else for them to turn. And God will use that if it's the means that he decides to use. And we may be part of that plan to speak to people in their hopelessness. The answer is when someone says the world looks like it's going downhill and there seems no hope, you need to ask that person where they are with God because they may have no hope. We need to be part of that plan again and knowing where our hope comes from. And that we don't have some Pollyannish hope that just says, as most evangelism tends to do, is to sort of say, come to God and things will be great. Well, that only works, at least for now, in the Western world. The Eastern world, you come to God and you may die. But we need to realize that it's those things, it's this hope that's grounded in God that brings glory to his name. In verse 4, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God provides peace. David wants to make sure we do not see the above as an absence of strife, that everything's going good. If you stopped at verse 3, would sort of say, wow, you know, become a believer, everything's fine. But now he turns to us walking in times of turmoil. Again, so many portray the Christian walk in their evangelism as a life enhancement venture, a way to have all you ever wanted and have it now. But David, a man after God's own heart, would tell a different story. Strife followed David, some by his own design, but others outside of himself. I don't think we can truly comprehend what it was to be stalked by the one you sought to honor. But David, as should we, are not to fear even in the face of death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Psalm 27:1 also says much the same, because with God, we're not to fear death. Dying, the act of leading to death, may be painful. But even in the midst of that, I believe God can give us a peace, as we see with the martyrs of the past. This isn't to take away that in the midst of battle, true battle, there may be pain. But we are not to have fear. I also find it interesting the way David's choice of words, or God's words that he gave David, that he says to walk and not run. Our inclination is to run when we're faced with adversity. We're either going to get through it as quickly as possible, or we're going to find a way around. Where's the detour? But he says he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Our other approach may be to hide and just wait it out, but not David. The picture is he walks through the midst of these turmoils. He knows that even if death would come, his ultimate redemption is in God, as we should know as well. Because the Christian life does not necessarily remove obstacles that may induce fear. I might add, it may add them. It will add them, is the picture. The picture is we will have turmoil if we are his. God may even bring more to refine us. But we're called to not fear evil. Evil has no sway over us eternally. Again, this doesn't mean that life will not have its pain and turmoil, that our flesh may fear. But as a new creation, we do have power over those fears in Christ. Because God is with us. It says, thou art with me. The key here, and I don't necessarily like the word key, because I'm like, oh, let's just focus on that. But the key here is to keep in remembrance that God is with us in the midst of everything. He's not really busy in the Middle East right now, so he can't be with us. And he'll come, you know, try and make it if things get bad. He is with us. That's the idea of his omnipresence. The instruments that he uses here of the shepherds that truly can be seen as inflicting pain, with a rod to move them along and the staff to bring them back, are seen as instruments of care for the sheep. But in Hebrews 12:5-11, it speaks of his chastening hand on his children. And what does it say in that passage? If you are not chastened, if you're not corrected, you're not one of his. Just as with sheep, if you didn't correct them with the rod and the staff in this instance, in how the sheep were cared for, they weren't your sheep. But again, the rod that corrects is done for their good, as it is for our good. And the staff brings them back. And it can be discomforting. I don't think grabbing a sheep with your staff is really comfortable to them. Just as God may grab us around the neck and bring us back into the fold when we begin to stray. I think you see that again in Pilgrim's Progress. What God does to bring Pilgrim back is not comfortable, but is needed. Because he was one of them, as one of his, need to be brought back as we do. And so we're to see these instruments of God as a comfort, since it's a loving God that corrects and brings into line his own. Again, Hebrews 12:5-11 speaks of this. that as true children of God, we need to be corrected. And in this correction, refining, we will not fear. It actually will quell our fears because we know that He is ours and we are His. The lesson here is that if we are of God, we're not to fear because God enables us by His Spirit to not fear. In verse 5, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." We live in a world where people worry about where their next meal comes from, or they're worried about what they will have, where they will live. But verse 5 says that God provides sustenance. As we look around, we as the people of God appear to be surrounded by the enemy. But if we think about it for a minute, should we think we would have any different than Christ faced? That He was surrounded by the same people He came to save. He was the Savior that they had been promised. Here are the Jews who have been looking for a Savior that's face to face with Him. They want Him on the cross to be crucified. We too will be surrounded by our enemies. But we have a great army. And we have the great shepherd as our leader. There should not be fear. You know, in battles, it's interesting to read the stories of great battles and great leaders. It's, even though it's one person, many of those leaders stood out in front and charged into battle. We don't see that as much today. But the picture was that there was hope behind that person. There was hope when people heard and Stonewall Jackson would stand out and raise his hand and encourage his men to go forth, because he wasn't hiding in the back. He was fighting alongside. Our God, Christ, has fought this battle. The truth is, He's won the battle already. We need to understand that. We will be surrounded by those that oppose God, by those that deny the sufficiency of God and His right to be worshipped, but it's not to be a source of fear. David continues to speak of all that God does for His people in the midst of turmoil around them, or as it would speak to us, around us. Again, David doesn't hide the reality of turmoil and evil. But he says that God cares for us, that He prepares a table, anointing our head and with blessings as our cup runneth over. There's a calmness of the picture here of God preparing a table in the midst of the battle that rages around us. It says He's done this in the presence of mine enemies. David portrays a table prepared to sustain those in battle. Not a hastily laid table. It's not a meager table as one's cup will run over. No, this is a prepared table. Not one done in hiding and done right in front of the enemies. For all to see. Again, when the world looks on at the church, true church, and sees how it reacts to what it does to them, it says much about the God that we worship. This idea of a table being prepared is not necessarily to do with physical means always. It can simply be the table's prepared that we won't show fear because we trust in God. We're not to fear that we will not be sustained in the battle that's ahead. That God will provide both physically and spiritually the sustenance we need. He may provide it at the last moment to build up our strength. But He will provide it. And it's not merely a pittance, but abundantly. Expressed by the picture of anointing the head and one's cup running over. This passage isn't as many in the health and wealth and prosperity heresy may proclaim. This isn't about having cars and planes and trains and hotels and big houses and fancy clothes. God may provide you with an abundance of physical wealth, but that's not what the passage is about. This is simply an abundance of peace in the midst of adversity. That's where it starts. There may be other things that follow, but that's where it starts. He will provide abundance of strength in the face of those same trials and adversity. And again, as I said, He may provide, as He decides is needy or needed, actual abundance in physical matters as well. But the picture we need to see, as David saw, is that we're not to fear, as God will provide what He sees we need. and we will not lack in what God provides. Just as a good shepherd will provide for his sheep he is to care for, our good shepherd will do so for his flock. The Lord is to be our sustenance. The storm may rage around us. Enemies may encroach on our borders. But we need not fear. God is there for us. Again, not in a Pollyannish way, in that we simply close our eyes and the pain and suffering is gone. But that in the midst of the turmoil, we have peace that no one else but the child of God can have. The world may be able to instill its own peace. There may be this religion and this sect and this that comes up with an idea. There may be a book that people will talk about to give them peace, but it's only going to be temporary. Because something will encroach on that where it will fail. Because God is the only one that can give us the peace that passes all understanding. The best testimony we can place before the world often comes in the midst of trials. You know, it's not those with abundance of wealth that draw people to God. Yes, those with abundance of wealth may draw some people, but they will disappear when things get rough. Because that testimony that God provides these things, it's the thing that they're after. Look at Christ's ministry. You know, in seminary, his ministry would have been a failure. Because he started out and he gradually got more and more people. But when things got tough, no one was left. Very few were left. Because who was left were those who were truly God's. Everyone else was there for what they could get. The free meal. The free healing. All of those things. But when the time got towards the end and things got tough, because things will get tough, they all left. But those that live a life that tells the world you see that God provides abundantly, no matter the circumstances, is the life that most speaks to the world. Again, those when people look on and see that you can have peace and joy in the midst of trials, adversity, and lack, the world wonders what's going on. And God will use that. Because that's the life, that's a life that glorifies God. Now, I don't want to say that's the life that most glorify God. People have at times taken this to the wrong end, that you have people going off to monasteries. There's people who sell all their belongings and live in squalor on a purpose. Now, I'm not saying we may not live in squalor because that's where God leads us. But simply going and selling all your goods because you think it's going to be that which most glorifies God, because you did it because of what you think you need to look like, may be wrong. Now, it may be what God wants you to do. But I'm trying to separate here that it's where God leads us and God takes us may not be, is one thing. Us trying to get there to create something is totally different. But the end of the day is we need to live lives, no matter our situation, that says we trust in God for all that we have. We need to live lives that glorify Him and truly reflect that He provides our sustenance. In verse 6, lastly, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God provides eternally. Again, I think, believe, this passage is written later in David's life as he looks back. He had a life that had much turmoil, but as you see here, there's a peace to know that God was there. Remember, Saul pursued David to take his life, but here David sees God's goodness and mercy following him, even in the midst of the pursuit of David following him. And this is not merely a chance the Lord will provide, but He surely will. Again, the issue many face with passages such as this, that is in the midst of turmoil, they tend to think, this passage sort of calls out for us to be spared from the turmoil we're in. When we look at David's life, he was not. This is not necessarily the case for a child of God. It may be that God spares one trials and turmoil. But even in the midst of trials and turmoil, we are in the hands of a sovereign God. And where He does what is most pleasing to Him and most glorifying to Him. God may let Satan roam, but he is in a sense, again, leashed, because he can do no more than God permits. Again, you can only read the book of Job and to get the greatest picture of this we can get. Is that God was no less sovereign because Job was being persecuted by Satan. Because what it did in the end was glorify God, because Job trusted in God. It doesn't say we can't pray for the release from a situation. I'm also not saying we sit down and just go, whoa, I just guess this just has to happen. We can pray for the pain and the turmoil to pass. But if it doesn't, we need to realize God is sovereign over that. And his answered prayer is that not at this time. We need to see God's mercy no matter our life situation, because the fact that we are a child of God, if you truly are, screams out mercy, because we deserve death and God gives us life. Again, we must never forget that peace for a Christian is not an abundance absence of turmoil, but the presence of God, the presence of a God that has all things under control for his glory and our good, even if in the current situation it doesn't seem so. We're also assured that God is not simply there when he has the time or when he feels like it, but that he is with us if we are his. He is with the sheep of his pasture all the days of their lives. You know, you may feel God is absent in a particular situation, but it's due to us, not God. It's due to our flesh, not God's absence. When we fear, it is not because God has not provided as he has promised, but because we have misunderstood those promises, or we've interpreted those promises to our advantage, so that we gain the most. Also, we see that those that are truly God's will persevere. They will be preserved, not just temporarily in the here and now, but forever, as John 6:36-39 speaks of, that he loses none that the Father has given him. That if you're truly his, and you're truly one under the Good Shepherd, or under the Great High Priest, as Hebrews 4:14 refers to Christ, we will not be lost, because he loses none the Father has given him. You know, I as a shepherd am fallible and may lose sheep, but God does not. You know, isn't that the final hope? That if we are truly his, if we have been changed and our heart has been changed and we're seeking after him, we will not be lost no matter what goes on in the world. You know, we need to fear the one that takes away the soul rather than the world. We need to fear the one who is over all things more than the world. There's that reverential fear we are told to have of God, but often I fear we fear God, fear the world more than God. I know we do. I know I do. I raise my hand that often I fear man much more than God. And it needs to be the other way around. And I repent of that. But there is the final hope that no matter what we experience here, we, if we're truly his, will always be his. We dwell in God's house, not our own. We will reside with God forever, because God not only provides now, but eternally. So what are we to take from this? What are we to take from seeing that God is the provider, that God provides rest, that God provides for his glory, that God provides peace and he provides sustenance, and God provides this eternally? First, this is not a call to ignore what goes on around us and just wait for the end. We're not just to sit back, as we know from David's life, he was active in the times around him. We're not to curl up in a ball and wait it out. We're not to find some enclave somewhere and retreat. But we need to, by our lives, proclaim we do truly believe God provides in every and all situations. We're also to see that our peace is not to be driven by our circumstances, but by whose we are. Get that. We are not to let our circumstances dictate our peace. We need to let the one who creates those circumstances dictate it. We need to be under and trusting in the one who is over all circumstances. It's not even to come from what we do, but who God is and what he does in and through us. We need to, again, turn to God that we trust in him above all things. That's where we lay our fears at. We lay our fears at the feet of God, feet of Christ. We need to know, not just intellectually, but in our soul, that as bad as things may be or will be, we are still to see that the Good Shepherd is still with us if we are truly his. Again, he doesn't lose any of his sheep. He cares for each one of them intimately, as a personal shepherd, caring for our needs. And as mentioned numerous times, this does not guarantee a lack or absence of strife, but that we can have peace, biblical peace in the midst of it. I started out in speaking of fear, and I pray you see that while we may have trepidation and have to deal with the flesh, we are called not to fear. Not simply because, as FDR spoke of, we can combat the issues surrounding us ourselves. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and have some way just overcome this fear. No, we're to not have fear because we belong to the one that is in control of all things. Let us truly live as David calls us to live in Psalm 23. Let us have peace, a peace that passes all understanding, the peace that only God can provide in the midst of a world that is anything but peaceful. And in closing, I'd like to read through the psalm one more time as we close. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father God, we just thank you for your word. I pray that as we have dwelled on and contemplate this psalm, that I pray that we would look at it anew. That for many of us who have taken this for granted and have gained some encouragement from it, that we would gain an even greater encouragement. That as we face a world that seems to be spiraling out of control, we know that you are still in control of it and we have nothing to fear. Truly, if we were to offer this up, our only fear is that we don't fear you. And we need to fear you in a sense, in a reverential sense that says that we know that you are over all things. And so, Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for us in giving us your word and instilling these words in David to write them. And Lord, I just pray that we would live them out in a manner that speaks mightily of you, that it, for your name's sake, you are glorified. And anywhere that I may have again not been clear, and I pray that you would make it clear to each and every one that is here, that your word is you promise that your word will not return void. And I pray that would be true here. That as we've read your words, we would leave here fearless in a world that wants to induce fear to control us. I pray that we would only be controlled by one thing, and that is you, through your Spirit and your word. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.